Turning again to the Song of Solomon and to the chapter 2. In this book, Song of Solomon chapter 2. Again, we'll read just a few verses here, verses 4 to 6. Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 4 says, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth me embrace." Let's just pause for a moment and ask for God's help now as we come to the preaching of his word today. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that we need your help as we come to your word. Lord, there's never a time where we need it more. But Lord, when we come to thee and come to thy truth, Lord, we do not want to miss the truth of thy word. We do not want to miss, Lord, what you would want to say to us today. And so we pray, O God, thou would shut out the world and all of the clamour and all of the hustle and bustle of life and shut us into thyself and give to us hearts that are open, hearts that are ready to receive even the very word of the living God. And we pray, O God, that even as we come to thy truth today, Lord, thou wouldst help us to understand afresh that it is thy truth. It is thy word. It is the Lord of hosts that speaks here. And so we pray, O God, thou wouldst give to us such an appreciation of thy truth, such an awareness of thy speaking voice. Give help, O God, in the preaching of thy truth today. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst enable me just to say those things that you would want me to say. Lord, stop us from saying things that are not conducive to the things that you would want me to speak. And so we pray you'll just give help today. Give help to the preacher. Give help to the hearer alike. And as your word is preached, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. After Stephen, the first Christian martyr, had been stoned to death by the Jews at Jerusalem, we read in Acts 8 what happened to the church at that time. It tells us, "And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Before the death of Stephen, before he was stoned, the New Testament church only existed in Jerusalem. It existed there only in the city of Jerusalem. But after the death of Stephen, the church of Christ spread into all the regions round about. The devil's plan in instigating the death of Stephen and prompting men to turn wickedly and violently against God's servant, the devil's plan was to put out the light of truth. It was to stop the spread of the gospel. But the Lord overruled. And the devil's plans, instead of stopping the spread of the gospel, actually, they helped the spread of the gospel. They brought the light of truth to new people. People who had never before heard the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the areas which the believers in Jerusalem fled to at this time was the city of Antioch. And in Acts 11, we read of what happened as these persecuted believers from Jerusalem preached the gospel in Antioch. We read this in Acts 11, 20 and 21. "When they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." As the Christians from Jerusalem preached in Antioch, the Lord prospered their labors. And many people in that city were converted to Christ. Many people in that city were swept into the kingdom of God. In fact, so powerfully did God work in salvation in Antioch that very soon news reached Jerusalem. News reached the apostles that were still in Jerusalem of what was taking place. They heard of how many souls were being saved and how many were being added onto the church. The apostles in Jerusalem then decided to help. And they decided to send Barnabas, whom the Bible describes as a good man and full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, down to Antioch to encourage these new believers and to help this fledgling church to grow and to understand more fully the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church in Jerusalem, they send out Barnabas. Barnabas then travels to Antioch. And as he comes into this city and meets with these new believers, these people who had only recently been converted, these people who only recently had come to hear of Christ and been converted to Christ. As Barnabas comes into the city, this is what we read in Acts chapter 11, verse 23. "When he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord." As Barnabas came to Antioch, and as he met these new believers, he saw something. It tells us he saw the grace of God. Here were people who only had recently heard of Christ. Here were people who were only recently converted. And yet as Barnabas comes into this city, he witnessed in these infant believers the grace of God. Now what it was that Barnabas saw in the eyes of these people, what he witnessed as he saw the grace of God, we do not know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it was evidently the case, as he looked upon these people in Antioch, as he witnessed their lives, he witnessed lives that were transformed. He witnessed lives that were different, lives that reflected that they belonged to Christ. It doesn't tell us what he actually seen. But it was evidently the case, as he witnessed the converts in Antioch, he seen people that were different, people that were different from the other people in the city, people that were Christ-like, people that were godly, people whose lives had been transformed. This is what Barnabas witnessed, as he saw the grace of God. God's grace is found within a soul. And saving grace is working within a heart. Then that will be evident in the life of an individual. There is nothing as sure. There is nothing as real. The grace of God causes man to live in a different way. It is transforming in its nature. The Apostle Paul made this clear as he spoke about his own life. He said in 1 Corinthians 15 and 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." What Paul says is all that I am is because God has manifested his grace towards me. My righteousness, my holiness, my praying, my preaching, my serving, my ministry. This is all what grace has done. This is what grace has wrought in my life. This is not me. This is not the Paul or the Saul that was born into this world. No, I was born into this world a rebel. And a Christ hater and a sinful man. But grace found me. Grace changed me. And so I am what I am by the grace of God. The grace of God is that which changes people and changes lives. In short, it is that which makes a sinner into a saint. Now last time as we looked at the Song of Solomon, we thought upon the words of verse 4 and considered the grace of Christ. Every Christian can say of Christ, "He brought me to the banqueting house and his banner over me was love." This is what Christ has done for us in grace. He has brought us to the place of great blessing and privilege. Being brought into Christ's banqueting house is not that which we deserve. It is his house of banishment that we deserve, not his house of banqueting. But Christ has dealt with us in grace. And so we as his believing people are highly favored and highly blessed. Today as we return to this chapter, I want us to consider the next verse, the next two verses that follow verse 4 here, verses 5 and 6. Notice what it says. "Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand of me embrace." This young lady who has been shown grace, marvellous grace, is now a different person. And really that is what is set forth in verses 5 and 6. It is the effect of grace in her life. In verse 4, she's been brought into the banqueting house. Grace has been shown to her. But as we come to verses 5 and 6, we see what a tremendous change this grace that has been shown to her has made in her life. How it affected her life. How it affected her personally. And that is what verses 5 and 6 are all about. And really what we're coming to consider here is the effect of saving grace in the life of a Christian. This is the subject in these verses. The effect, the results we could say, of saving grace. And so in coming to these words today, I want us to consider three effects of saving grace. Three things that are found in the heart of the person who in grace has been brought into the banqueting house. Three things that, in other words, that mark out the Christian, that is found in the heart of every Christian. These would have been the things Barnabas saw in Antioch. Oh, we don't read what Barnabas saw in Antioch, as he saw the grace of God. But it would have been these very things. These things that we're coming to look at today, that he witnessed in the lives of these believers who had recently come to faith in Christ. And so as we think of the effect of saving grace here, there are a number of things I want us to consider. Firstly, notice with me the pain of saving grace. The pain of saving grace. Notice what it says again in verse 5. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. Notice here the words at the very end of this verse. For I am sick of love. Now as this lady speaks in this way, she's not saying she is sick of love in the sense that it is loathsome to her. She's not saying I'm tired of love and it just sickens me. Like we would be sick if we ate too much chocolate or something like that. We would eat too much and then we would feel sick afterwards. No, she's not speaking about that. Instead, the thought she is expressing here is that she is sick with love. Sick with love. Or we might say she is lovesick. And that is the sense of these words here. The word sick could also be translated put to pain. For I am put to pain of love. That would be a perfectly good translation. I am put to pain of love. And that is the sense of these words. So graciously and so lovingly has her beloved dealt with her that she's overcome of his love. And her heart now aches to love him in return. We have to say, as we think of what is expressed here, it is a very romantic. It is a very heartwarming scene. Here we have this young girl, and the arrow of love has pierced her heart. She has been smitten by love. The bride is so overcome with love here. Love for her husband, that it now pains her. And this is the beautiful scene that is depicted here. This young lady has fallen in love, and now she is lovesick. Yet we must not miss the truth. The important spirit of truth that is conveyed through this scene and by these words. You see, these are the words of the Christian. These are the words of the believer in response to Christ's great love and grace towards them. When a sinner experiences the grace of God in their life, and when the love of Christ takes hold of their heart, then that person will love Christ. They will love Christ. And they will love Christ even to the degree that it hurts. Now I want you to stick with me here today on this. When the person who is a sinner has been converted and turned from sin and self onto Christ, they will love Christ. And they will love him. Even to the degree that it hurts. You see this in God's word time and time again. In Matthew 26 verse 35 we read of what Peter and of all of the disciples, what they said to Jesus. This is what it says. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. And here we have all the disciples and they express it. Yes, we knew that Peter said this, but all the disciples said it. Though I should die with you, I will not deny thee. And this expresses to us the depth of love that was burning in their hearts. Of course, they know that when the time came, they failed. And they did deny the Lord. Nevertheless, at this point, there was this genuine, zealous, and passionate love for the Savior. And they were willing to say, Lord, we will die for you. And that is love that hurts, you see. We will die for you. We will lay down our lives for you. And this was the love that was found within their hearts. These were men that were converted. Men of grace. They had this love. The Apostle Paul testified in Philippians, for me to live is Christ. Think of that. Paul is saying, for me to breathe air, for me to get up in the morning, for me to work, for me to live, for me to do anything in life, it's for Christ. I'm living for him. His goal was for Christ, and all for Christ. David said in Psalm 39 verse 3, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. David felt in his soul the heat of love for God. There was this intensity, you see. This passion, this love for his God. Perhaps you're saying today, I don't really identify with these things. I don't think I have this love that you're talking about. This love for Christ that hurts. And I would see myself as a believer. I do believe in Christ as my Savior. But I can't really identify with these things. These things you're speaking about. They seem way off there in the distance. Far too high and grand for me. And it would be very easy to think in this way. Well, I want you to put yourself to the test for just a moment. And I want us to consider three things. Three things that are found in the heart of the person that has been smitten by the love of Christ. Three things that will be found in the heart of the person who truly loves Christ. The person in whom God's grace is found. Let's put ourselves to the test just for a moment. The person who savingly loves Christ, they will sorrow over their sin. They will sorrow over their sin. Their sin will grieve them. It will cause them heartache and sadness. When Peter sinned, he went out and wept bitterly. When David sinned, he came before the Lord with a broken and a contrite heart. And you see, if the love of Christ is found within our hearts, our sin will hurt us because we will realize our sin hurts Him. And it is an offense to Him. And therefore, if God's love is found within our hearts, sin, our sin, particularly our sin, the sin that we know and the sin that we're guilty of, it will hurt us. The pain of saving grace produces within our hearts a sorrow over sin. Now tell me today, is this fine with you? Is your sin grieving to you? Is your sin something that disturbs you, annoys you, and something you want to get rid of? Even as you think of heaven and as you think of the future, you can think of, well, that day when I reach my Savior's heaven, then I will be done with sin. And that is something that brings great delight to your heart, because your sin is that which grieves you. If that is the case, then that is love for Christ which hurts, you see. That is love which hurts. Because you know your sin hurts your Savior, therefore it hurts you. And that is love which hurts. The ungodly, they feel no sorrow over their sin. They run to their sin. They brag about it. They boast about it. Why? Because there's no grace in their lives. They're without love for Christ. But this will not be found in the true believer. The person who savingly loves Christ will sorrow over their sin. Secondly, the person who savingly loves Christ will stand for their Savior. They will stand for their Savior. In other words, they will be grieved and annoyed when His name and testimony is attacked by wicked men. And again, this will be found in the person in which the grace of God is. They will be grieved and annoyed when wicked men attack and slander the name of Christ. Again, let us think of David. Remember the day he went to the battlefield and found Goliath blaspheming the Lord? Goliath parading up and down and blaspheming the armies of the Lord and making a mock? David was not just going to let this continue. He was not going to tolerate this wicked man slandering his God. And he turned to the rest of the soldiers in Israel and said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see, because grace had triumphed in young David's life, he was hurt. And he was grievously hurt when his God was attacked. He was saying, how dare Goliath behave in this way? Why are we letting this man continue to do this? That's how annoyed he was. You see, he had love that hurt. Love that hurt. And therefore he stood up for his God and Savior. Again, let me ask you the question, is this found in your heart? Remember, we're putting ourselves to the test here. And Christ's name is taken in vain. In the television. Is it that which grieves your soul and annoys you? When you hear other people mock and scoff and deride the one who loved you and gave himself for you, does it produce within your breast a holy anger, a righteous anger? You see, that is love that hurts. That is love that hurts. Thirdly, the person who savingly loves Christ, they will serve as sacrifice. They will not only sorrow over their sin and stand for the Savior, they will serve with sacrifice. The person who loves Christ will experience the pain of sacrifice. The pain of sacrifice. Like Mary, who anointed the Savior with the costly ointment or perfume. She gave all that she had. It was the most expensive, the most valuable thing that she had. And she gave it to Christ. Or like the widow who put her two mites in. And the Bible tells us she gave all her loving. Why did she do it? Because there was love that hurt. Grace triumphed in her life. The person who loves Christ will always serve him sacrificially. They will serve him with love that hurts. Let me ask you today, can you identify with these things? Can you say, I have felt the pain of saving grace in your life to some degree? You can say perhaps, you know, I can identify with these things in some measure. I know as I examine my own life, I would say, Lord, I can identify with these things, but only I can identify with them far more. Oh, that I could hate my sin far more. Oh, that I could stand up for my Savior far more. Oh, that I could be more sacrificial for my Savior. Oh, that this love would be in my heart far more. This ought to be our desire today. To increase in love. But can you identify with these things? Because this is the effect of saving grace. It will pain us. It will hurt us. Oh, not in a bad way. Not in a way that we will want to get rid of, but in a good way. Like the one who is lovesick. Like the one who is smitten with love. There is the pain of saving grace. Then notice with me, secondly, here not only the pain of saving grace, but the plea of saving grace. Think again of these words in verse 5. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples. Notice here, this young girl is asking for something. She is asking her beloved to stay her with flagons and comfort her with apples. This is the plea or the cry that arises from her heart. We should note here that the great truth that whosoever or whoever grace is found in the heart of that person will seek after Christ. Wherever the grace of God is found in the heart of a person, they will seek after Christ. And that is the first truth we should note here. This young lady has just come to experience the wonder of grace in her life. She's been brought into the banqueting house. And she's come to experience the love and the tenderness and the care and the grace of her beloved. That's what we see in verse 4. But what is the first thing she does? We have it here in verse 5. She opens her heart and mouth to her beloved and seeks for his blessing. She pleads with him. That is what instinctively flows out of being brought into the banqueting house. Turning to her beloved and now pleading with him, saying, stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples. Saving grace always produces a seeking soul. It always produces a seeking soul. Think of Paul after grace triumphed in his life. The Lord told Ananias of Paul's conversion by telling Ananias, behold, he prayeth. And that is how God told Ananias that Paul was a changed man. The grace had triumphed. Ananias, Paul's praying. And Ananias knew from that he was a different man. As God spoke to the people of Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, he told them how in grace he would save them. And of course, Jeremiah was sent to preach to rebellious people, sinful people. But God told the people through Jeremiah of how in the future he would come and he would save the people. And they would be changed. And then he told them what would happen in their lives after they were saved. And this is what God said to Israel in Jeremiah 29:12. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me. That's what would happen. As these sinful, rebellious people in Israel would be saved, they would call upon the Lord. And they would go and pray unto him. Saving grace always produces a seeking soul. It produces a heart that desires to commune with the Lord. This is something we must not overlook as we consider our own hearts. Is there that desire, that yearning within your soul to seek the Lord? To seek his face. And to be found in the place of prayer. This is evidence of grace. The hymn writer says the Christian's native breath is to pray. And this is brought to our attention so vividly and clearly in these words. Verse 4, she was brought into the banqueting house. And immediately in verse 5, she turns and she pleads with her beloved. Prayer was her native breath. This young lady, as she comes to know the great grace of her beloved, seeks after him. But what is it that she actually seeks after? What is it she pleads for? What is it the heart of a grace pleads for? Well, this girl in these verses asks for two things. And the two things that she asks for reveal what the heart of grace longs for. Notice here she pleads to be sustained. That was the first thing she asked for. To be sustained. She says here in verse 5, stay me with flagons. And the word stay means to sustain. Sustain me with flagons. This young lady asked to be sustained or stayed with flagons. Now the word flagons, as it is used here, is not speaking of a container that holds wine. The word flagon is sometimes used to denote a container for wine. But here, it is not used in this sense. Instead, the word flagon, or flagons in this verse, speaks of a cake made out of dried grapes or raisins. That's what it speaks of. The people of Israel would have made these cakes because they kept for a long time. And so they quite literally could be sustained or stayed on flagons. They had no tinned food in those days. There was no freezers. There was no way to preserve food. And so what the people of Israel would have done, and other people as well, they would have dried out their grapes, made them into raisins, and then they would have compacted them into cakes and preserved them in this sense. The word flagon here comes from a Hebrew word meaning pressed together. Pressed together. And so the people of Israel would have made these cakes out of raisins or dried grapes, pressed them together, and this food would have preserved for a very long time. It would have preserved for years. And they could have sustained, they could have lived on these things. This then is what this young lady is asking for as she says, stay me with flagons. She's saying, sustain me. Provide for me. Provide for me that food. That food that I need to live. I want you to sustain me. And that's the first thing she does as she pleads with her beloved. Oh, sustain me. Sustain me. Likewise, this is the prayer of the soul that has experienced the grace of God. They seek their beloved that he will sustain them in this world. You see, grace will always give a person an appetite for spiritual food. Grace always gives a person an appetite for spiritual food. The person in which the grace of God is working within their lives will realize. They will come to understand very quickly. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. People who have no appetite for the word of God. People that do not seek God that he would feed them with flagons, the flagons of his word, are graceless people. Graceless people. If you have no appetite for the word of God, if you have no desire to feed your soul and nourish your soul upon the flagons of truth that have been preserved for generations, down generations and down generations for our blessing, if you have no appetite for this, you cannot claim to have been brought into the banqueting house. You cannot claim. It's a false claim. Because the person who's experienced the grace of God will long to be sustained. They will have an appetite for the word of God, for truth. Grace gives a person an appetite for spiritual food. And so this young lady, she pleads to be sustained. Then notice also here, she pleads to be strengthened. To be strengthened. The second thing this seeking girl asks for is, comfort me with apples. What does this mean? And again, it seems a very strange request. Comfort me with apples. Well, the word comfort literally means to be refreshed. To be refreshed. And so the thought here is that she's asking to be refreshed with fresh fruit. She's asking to be refreshed with apples. You think about it here. On one hand, this girl is asking to be sustained by old dried fruit. Fruit that is enduring. Which reminds us of the word of God. That which endures. That which doesn't change. That which has been preserved for our blessing. And this young lady is asking for this in one hand, while in the other hand, she's asking to be strengthened by fresh supplies of new fruit. New fruit. This fresh supply of new fruit points to the need for daily and fresh supplies of God's Spirit to strengthen us. That's what it speaks of. You see what these words, comfort me with apples, really mean? They speak of how the heart of grace will long to be strengthened by God's Spirit. They speak of how the heart of grace desires to know the sweetness and the refreshing power of the Holy Spirit. And that is what the heart of grace yearns for. Yes, there is the appetite for food. But there is that desire also. That yearning, that longing. That God by His Spirit would revive us and refresh us and sustain us in this sense. Quicken us. Renew our love. Renew our zeal. This refreshing work. The strengthening of God's Spirit. Remember what Christ told His disciples when He was telling them how He would leave them? He said, I'll not leave you comfortless. And He told them of how He would send His Spirit. And when He would come upon you, then it would make all the difference. They would be enabled, they would be strengthened, they would be refreshed. See, this is what the heart of grace longs for. To know God's Spirit. The comfort of God's Spirit working in their soul and in their lives. Tell me, is this something that you pray for? Is this something that you long for? Do you say, Lord, comfort me, refresh me with Thy Spirit? As you get up in the morning, do you say, Lord, give me the anointing of Your Spirit for this day. As I would live at home here, as I would be out in the community, as I would be at work, Lord, make me a Spirit-filled man. A man that is strong in the Lord and the power of His might. A man that is anointed of God. A woman, a young person, even a child that knows God's refreshing power in their soul. This is what grace will bring us to. The place where grace will bring us to. That place we will plead for God's needed blessing in our lives. But we will not only be sustained by the bread from heaven, but we will be strengthened by the Spirit of heaven. This is the plea of saving grace. This is the yearning of the soul that has been changed by the grace of God. Again, can we identify with these things? Can we identify with the effects of saving grace? The plea of saving grace. The pain of saving grace. One last thing in closing. You have here the peace of saving grace. Think of the words of verse 6. His left hand is under my head, and His right hand of me doth embrace me. You see now where this young lady is found as grace works in her heart. She is found in the embrace of her beloved. And ultimately that's where grace brings us. Into the embrace of our beloved. Into Christ's embrace. Notice here, as she is found in the embrace of her beloved, she's under His control. She's under His control. This is seen as she says, His left hand is under my head. His left hand is under my head. The head is that which controls a person. Our heads are that which we have our thought process flows from. We think and then we do. We're controlled by our heads. But here we see this young lady's head is in the hand of her beloved. Her head is in the hand of her beloved. And so this is conveying a thought that her life is under the control of another. Her head, that which controls her, is actually in the hand of another. Therefore, her life is under the control of another. And again, this is the effect of saving grace in the life of a Christian. When grace triumphs in a life, then we're controlled by another. Christ is the one who controls our lives. And that is why the person in which the grace of God is working is a different person, because they're controlled by Christ. Their lives are under His control. They're under new management. They're no longer living as they please. But they're living for His glory. Ephesians 5 and 18 tells us, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And we know what wine does. Wine controls people. People become drunk, they're controlled by the wine. But when filled by the Spirit of God, our lives are controlled by the Lord Himself. So we see here, she is found in the embrace of her beloved. She was under His control. Notice also here, she was under His care. For she says, and His right hand doth embrace me. His right hand doth embrace me. There is the thought here of being held close and held in a secure position. And that is the idea here, being embraced. We would talk about a hug. And she's speaking about how His right hand, and of course the right hand in Scripture speaks about strength and power, security. That's what the right hand always speaks about. And she's embraced by His right hand. She's been drawn in into this secure and close and near position. This is the effect of grace. Christ holds us so close to Him that we shall never perish. We are so cared for. We are so nourished. We are so helped by His right hand that we can never perish. No ill or eternal harm can come to us. Think with me in closing of this scene which depicts the Christian in the embrace of Christ. It is a wonderful scene. And we could spend a lot longer on it. But think of this scene just for a moment. The person who is cared for by Christ's right hand is the same person who is controlled by Christ's left hand. Now, that is important. That is very important. See, many people claim to be cared for by Christ. And they will say, listen, you know, well, I'm a Christian and I'm saved and I'm secure and I'm going to heaven and thank God He loves me and all the rest of it. And they're speaking about Christ's right hand embracing them. But don't forget, the person who's embraced by Christ's right hand, their head is in His left hand. In other words, He's controlling their lives. You cannot have the care of Christ without the control of Christ. You cannot claim the security, eternal security of Christ, without knowing His direction and guiding and leading and management in your life. The two go hand in hand. Christ cannot be divided. You can't have His right hand without His left hand. So let's put it another way. If Christ isn't controlling your life, you're not under His care. If Christ isn't controlling your life, you're not under His care. And that is what this young lady is saying here. As she says, His left hand is under my head, and His right hand doth embrace me. She's speaking about how she's both under His control and under His care. Where does that leave you today? May it be the case that each one of us today in God's house will be found in the loving embrace of Christ. In His loving embrace, under His care and under His control. This ultimately is the great effect or the great result saving grace. May God bless His word to our hearts for His own name's sake. Amen.